We're going to be continuing working through the book of Exodus this morning, and we're going to be in chapter 4:18. If you want to go ahead and grab a Bible in front of you or grab the one that you brought with you, either one is fine. If you take the one in front of you, you can take it home with you, by the way. We want you to have those in your house or not here. They do us a lot of good when they're not in the pews throughout the week, so you guys take those with you. So to kind of recap what we learned last week, right? It was kind of the most notable story in Scripture, one of the most, right? With Moses and the burning bush, and God calling him and setting him apart for this specific task of rescuing his people from captivity in Egypt. And after some encouragement, of course, it took his staff and a temporarily diseased hand when he pulled it out of his cloak to convince Moses, right? He did not accept the call right off the start. And I believe now God has taken every objection, right, that Moses has thrown back at him, like Matthew discussed last week. He kind of killed all of these various excuses that Moses had brought up to him. And this is an interesting passage if you guys have read ahead. So it's kind of in between this call and the beginning of what will be a pretty massive ministry of Moses and a huge story of the early church and God's redemption of a people and saving of a people. So we're kind of like in between these two big stories, and there's nestled this very interesting and peculiar passage that we're going to be in today. But it's a story of God's total sovereignty, right? And that's what we see throughout the story of Exodus. And if you're a note taker or you want to listen for the next 30 seconds and then check out and then listen at the end, I'm going to go ahead and give you everything we're going to talk about this morning. So one of the key points is that God is involved, right? He's not just sitting by on the sidelines, watching as time goes by, putting his thumb on the scales or point shaving for his team, or just trying to fix things or to make things sway in the way of his team. He is actually active. That is the second point, that what God decrees comes to pass. His plans will happen, and he is actively making them happen. And just as importantly is that he is good, that what he decrees is good. We may not always see it that way because we have not seen all of that unfold yet, and God's plan is much larger and more wide-reaching than our scopes, right? What we see in front of us. And we have this idea of bloodshed, right? Idea of propitiation, big $10 word, that there's nothing free, right? That there was bloodshed that was required for this covenant that we are learning about here. And that there was a way through Jesus, right? Through his bloodshed, we now have a way to be redeemed, to be brought back. And then finally, praise. So when we recognize our impoverished and deprived state in relation to God and how good and how gracious and how knowledgeable he is and how wise he is, our only reaction to that is praise of him. That is the only thing we can do. And we'll read through that at the end of Exodus, how the Israelites reacted to this reality. They fell on their knees and worshiped God, right? So we're going to jump right in. Like I said, we're on Exodus chapter 4:18. If you want to go through there, so this is after he's been called, right? We've talked about him being called by God, burning bush, the snake, the staff, all of that good stuff. Then, after all of that, Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro and said to him, "Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they are still living." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." So Moses at this time is working as a shepherd for his father-in-law. Remember, he has fled from Egypt after he killed the Egyptian and others were essentially hunting after him. So he flees into the wilderness, goes south out of Egypt into the wilderness, and eventually landed in this location and finds himself a wife in Zipporah. And her father, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, is a Midianite priest, and they're a pagan group, right? They're not God-fearing. And Moses does the right and respectable thing, right? Before you leave work, you usually like to ask your boss. I don't just get to leave work whenever I want to. And Moses was no different, right? And so he requested leave from his boss and his father-in-law. And it's kind of peculiar, too, that Jethro doesn't really ask him a whole lot. Like, where are you going? Why are you going to take everybody with you? So, again, God's providence in all this, the peace that God put through Jethro in this weird request by Moses, like, hey, I'm going to leave. He says, go in peace. No further questions. You don't have to fill out your time card or submit a leave request. Like, just go on. And my only guess for this, too, is that maybe Moses was a pretty crummy shepherd, and he really didn't mind if he left. That was maybe why it was, because he spent the first part of his life as a king, maybe with a silver spoon in his mouth, lived up in the palace. Then he finds himself out in the wilderness, and he's a shepherd. So I don't know. That was speculation, not in the text, but he may have been a bad employee. I don't know. Okay, so let's move on. 19 through 20. Now in Midian, the Lord told Moses, return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you were dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey, which is interesting, donkey, savior, lots of good things later on. And they returned to Egypt, and Moses took God's staff with him, that same staff that was a snake just a few verses prior. So we see God's great timing, right? Weaving together multiple stories of like the folks who sought to kill him have now passed away, and now there's this provision for Moses to go back to Egypt, right? And I believe either way, Moses would have gone back to Egypt, but the idea that these men that sought to kill him are now gone, and God gave him that, I think led to the provision of him bringing his family with him, because why would you go to an estranged place and bring your wife and kids, and you know somebody, as soon as you get there, is going to try to kill you? That's not being a good dad, it's not being a good husband, right? Like, that's just bad taste. So, again, God's provision and working out all these details, and the fact that his family was with him, it's very important later on in the story, as we'll see what happens later on. And so going on to verse 21, the Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. Look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son. So God is giving Moses very specific instructions here, right? Not only specific of what he is to do, but specific in the reaction that he is going to get back, right? Again, God's sovereignty over this whole situation. He knows, he is directing, he is actively working in all of this. He is telling him the reaction that Pharaoh will have to him, the fact that his heart will be hardened, right? And I think it brings up kind of a little bit of a tough concept to grasp and grapple with, right? The fact of God hardening somebody's heart, like why would he do that, right? But I think that question really needs to be reframed, because I think it's not so much a question of God's goodness as it is an indictment on our human hearts, right? Because the original language for harden actually means to strengthen or prevail or to be resolute. That's the word that is used over and over again, right? And so God wants to strengthen Pharaoh's heart. Like, what is that? He wants to strengthen it? That doesn't... But let's remember what the Bible tells us about the heart, right? If you've been walking through some of these books that we've been studying verse by verse through, some of these are going to come up again, right? We've heard a lot of these. Early on in Genesis 8:21, It says the inclination of the human heart is evil. Matthew 15:19. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else. And so God is allowing the heart of Pharaoh to persist in its like natural, wayward, blind to God state, right? And God wasn't trying to convince Pharaoh of anything. He's giving him exactly what his heart wants. He is allowing it to go to its full measure. And Pharaoh exists, whether he knows it or not, under the authority of God. And he knows, God knows that ultimately Pharaoh will exercise his free will to allow them to go. But not after the plagues, right? We'll learn about those here in a couple of weeks. And we learn later on in Exodus 10 that these signs are not even for Pharaoh. It says very clearly that these signs are for his people. So they are for the nation of Israel so that they will know that they are God's and that they belong to him. So God is going to perform these miracles, and Pharaoh will exercise his free will and allow them to go free, but not after some supreme trials, right? And God is saying through Moses to Pharaoh that, hey man, your pride is passing. Mine is eternal. My plan is for my glory, and it is what will take place regardless of what your plans are. And isn't that how we like to live our lives too? We like to go about our days thinking we've got it all figured out and our plans and what we've shot for out in the future is what is the best for us, right? But it doesn't take much more than, I don't know, maybe a near miss on the way to work, which I've had a few of those, unfortunately, or at work. I work on the side of the road, so there are some people out there that are slightly distracted, but it doesn't take much more than that. Or potentially the passing and of a colleague. I've had a colleague that I used to work with, an engineer, that just randomly dropped dead on the golf course one day. Perfectly healthy guy, and a heart attack got him. But it really makes you stop and take stock of your control of your own life, right? That we're fragile human beings. But we like to think that we're totally sovereign over our own lives. We might even say things like, I want God to be sovereign in accordance with my plan and the way I think things ought to go. And we love to say that God is sovereign when things go right for us, right? Or what we think is right. We want a God that's powerful enough to do what we desire. And God is telling Moses exactly what is going to happen. And that's a little bit weird, right? The fact that God would decree what is going to be. Because we want to elevate ourselves. We want to think that God, in his complete purity, in his complete righteousness, in his timelessness and wisdom, needs us, these frail, shaky, easily swayed humans, to fill in the gaps in his knowledge and wisdom and power. And this is simply not true. That's not the God that we serve. And God makes no accidents in his provisions or his plans, right? We serve a God that's sovereign over all. And if we look in James 1:17, we learn about his sovereignty and his decrees and how good they are. Because in James it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And in 1 John, if you remember, we studied a number of months ago, 1:5, 1 John 1:5. God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him. See, whatever God does is right. Whatever he wills is right. Whatever he decrees is right, because he is right. And he cannot be anything but that. He cannot. And guys, it's okay when that providence doesn't line up with what we think it ought to be. It's okay to say, I don't understand or I don't like this, whatever is coming to pass. That's okay. But it's not okay for us to feel in our hearts that God is wrong for doing that, right? Because not only is he not wrong, he cannot be wrong. And the only reason that we as believers may not like whatever is happening is because we have not come to a full knowledge of what his plan is. His plan is ever unfolding. He is the only one that knows the story from beginning of creation till the end of time. We get to know this much of it, and we want to question him when he holds all of this in his hands. And we know that he works all things for the good of those who love him and for his glory. And I want to encourage you that when you're in those times of utter dependence on God, when you are in those trials, when you are in the valley of the shadow of death, and you want to shake your fist at God, he is chiseling you and shaping you and reforming you into the image of his Son. And it's in those times that he uses you and strengthens you, right? Because we know that trials are what produce endurance, right? And don't despise those times. Know that you serve a God that has a bigger plan for those, and that our hope is not in the here and now of this world. And so later on we see, jumping back into the text, that God is going after Pharaoh's firstborn son, right? He kind of introduces, like, hey, I'm gonna take your firstborn son. I'm going to harden your heart and then take your firstborn son. Because this is a very interesting relationship the Pharaohs of this time had with their lineage and their bloodline. They believed that they were divinely appointed and they were even gods themselves, right? And a way that their divinity and their bloodline would live on is through their firstborn son. And so effectively, when he is saying, I'm going to take away your firstborn son, when God is telling Pharaoh this, he is saying, I'm going to remove from you your divine nature, quote unquote, his believed own divine nature. So it's not just the taking of a young child, which is a lot, right, admittedly. It's the taking of that and with this supreme identity, this false identity that Pharaoh had of himself. And with that, God would be vindicating his own firstborn son, right? The nation of Israel, because just before when, you know how Moses ended up in the temple is because they were going after all the young Israelite boys. God is vindicating his people on behalf of that because they were sinned against there by the taking of all the firstborn boys. And God is showing here once again that he is in control and he will take care of his people. And God refers to Israel as his firstborn son here as well. And Moses is pointed to as the Savior, right? That he's going to be the one that comes and pulls them out of captivity. And this is a foreshadowing to Jesus, right? Jesus, who is this image of this oppressed and mistreated firstborn son as he's hanging there on the cross. But he is also the herald and deliverer of his people, right? We have these ways that Jesus is the more perfect representation of different pieces in this story and all of them at the same time. And eventually would leave Egypt, right, after he was born. And at the same time, this is our Savior in Christ that has done all of these things. And so we see through all of this that God is not sitting idly by watching, hoping that his team wins, right? He's worked all these provisions together, all these different timelines together so that his will be done. He's not stepping in and giving his team the advantage. He is the Almighty One who decrees everything that comes to pass. And do we understand what all has unfolded? No. No, we don't deserve to know. We couldn't handle the truth because it's not all been unfolded yet, right? It's still in the process. But one day it will, right? One day we'll get to see how all of it has been worked together, and our response will be praise to Him. We're promised that. All right, now we're getting into the fun part here. I'm excited. All right. On the trip, so they've left Midian, they're headed supposedly to Egypt, right? At an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and intended to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, Zipporah being Moses' wife, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it at Moses' feet, and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. And at that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood." She was referring to the circumcision. This is undoubtedly one of the most obscure and challenging pieces of scripture I've ever written. I'm glad we can all agree on that. But this is what you get here, because we're going to go verse by verse and we're going to do our best with it. So the only way I know to approach this is to examine some of the difficulties with this text and explain what some other people's interpretation is. And then I think the most important part that we need to sit on at the end is what it implies, what it actually means, how we can further our understanding with this. Because I can tell you that after looking at this for the better part of 4 weeks now, I don't have any knowledge to add to the existing coffers on this one. So I'm going to go down through a list of questions that I literally just wrote down as I was going through this, and I'm going to tell you where I got with all of them. And they're not hemmed up in a pretty bow, but you're going to get what I've got. So first of all, who is him? At an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and intended to kill him. Most mainstream scholars seem to think that he's talking about Moses, right? But it doesn't actually say that it was Moses. He is referenced further down in the passage, but actually in the original text, Moses' name is actually not in here at all. It's just kind of an interpretation. But if it wasn't Moses, then who was it? And why wouldn't Moses be the one to circumcise his son, right? The bridegroom of blood points to that it was Moses and Zipporah, right? You know, husband, wife, there's some similarities there. But could it be Moses' son? Maybe. Which one was it then? Was it his youngest son, his oldest son, the firstborn? And she only circumcised one of her two sons, right? We know that for a fact. She didn't do both of them. So which one, if we are going to go down that path, which one was it then? Which son? Maybe Gershom, the oldest one, the true firstborn? And why would God want him to be put to death? Like, what does, if that's him, then why would God want to put Gershom to death? Because it's kind of interesting, just previous to in verse 22, we're talking about Pharaoh's firstborn son, right? And his life being taken away. So, and the last sign through Moses, and Josh alluded to this, is the Passover, right? When you spread the blood on the doorpost, and the first, that's when the firstborn sons were taken, right? After all the plagues came through Egypt. It's because they were marked as God's people with that blood on the doorpost. And Gershom is his firstborn, right? Is Moses' firstborn son. And he had not been marked out like those doorposts, right? He was uncircumcised. But the text doesn't actually say any of that. So once again, we're going to put a pin in that one. So we don't really know who him is, right? Who was sick and who did he intend to put to death? Could be Moses, could be Gershom, could be another son. But we do know that one of the sons was circumcised at the end of it. And so why is God trying to kill him, whoever him is, right? Once again, many people think that him is Moses, and I can't argue against that. I can't argue any of this, to be honest. But again, it could be argued that it is Gershom. And Moses had already angered God, right, with all of his questioning and sidestepping and excuse-making. And Moses is now on the way. He's done the thing. He's loaded his family up. He is about to make what is a pretty epic journey from Midian all the way to Egypt. It's a long ways. I've got a map. I'll show you, okay? It's a long ways. It's not like I'm just going to walk down the road. This would have taken weeks and weeks to get there and been a huge undertaking. So it doesn't really make sense to me that God would be super angry with Moses in this moment because he has been obedient up to this point. So the next question that arises is why wasn't his son circumcised, right? Why was it there? Why was it still there? So Hebrews and Egyptians both practiced this, right? But they were different techniques, I'll put it that way. I know way too much about this now. If you want to know anything else. There are different techniques, but it was still very obvious who is a Hebrew and who is an Egyptian, right? Still very obvious. But he was not in any way marked in that way. I'm going to try to start using different words. But Gershom was not in any fashion, right? And Moses had willfully omitted this act of obedience. Maybe it was because he sought to be agreeable with his pagan wife at that time, or his father-in-law or employer. Because remember, they were Midianites. They didn't do that. They didn't understand that. They didn't have that covenant with God, right? Because Moses was more comfortable with the idea of avoiding conflict with his relationships here on earth than he was honoring the commands of God. And ultimately setting his son apart for a purpose, right? It's a mark to be set apart for a purpose. And they wouldn't have been the only couple that disagreed on whether to do that to their son or not, right? I mean, that's still something that people have discussions on today. Do we do it? Do we not? Is it good? Is it bad? But I think that may help us answer another question of why Zipporah was so quick to act with, admittedly, a very crude instrument, in my opinion. But she was very quick to act, and she performed the deed at the end of the day, right? On a son that was not 8 days old, what the law said. He was an old guy, probably 30, 40 years old. Yeah. Oof. Maybe it's because they had a conversation about this covenant with God. I mean, right, Moses is packing up his whole family and moving them across the country. I mean, you're going to have that conversation with your wife of why we're doing this, right? The burning bush happened. My staff that I used turned into a snake. So ultimately, I would like to think that Moses had this conversation with his wife, right, of why we're doing this. So all this talk of covenant and being set apart, I feel like that's rolling around in the back of her head while potentially her son is laying there ill, knocking on death's door. And she did what any mother would do, right, to protect her children. She stepped in and did what needed to be done to save the life of her son. No matter how gruesome or painful it would be for her or him. And the most confusing question, why did she do that with it? Verse 25, yeah. Why? I don't know. I have no earthly idea. But I can tell you for sure that it is not any type of Christian practice, Hebrew practice, Egyptian practice. There's no reason to do that. Like, just there's not any practice that would have told her in her brain that she picked up from second grade and said, oh yeah, if I have one of these, this is what I do with it. There's nothing that points to that at all. And it's not normal. So don't feel like you should understand that or normalize that. That's just, it's weird. But it is significant, right? It is significant, and I'll explain why in just a moment. As we get into this idea of a bridegroom of blood, right? This is, again, another perplexing piece of the text for sure. And this phrase and the words therein can really be translated in a number of different ways. It means a relationship by law or by marriage. So think sister-in-law, think brother-in-law, father-in-law, joined by law, right? Joined by law or marriage. And so it means when she is saying that, when Zipporah is saying that to Moses, she's saying, you are in a covenant relationship with me now by this blood, through this blood. This is the avenue through which we have that relationship, right? And it makes all the more sense, right, if we hang on that interpretation. If we take that interpretation, it makes all the more sense that she was speaking directly to Moses. Like, yes, we have been joined in earthly marriage, right? You and I are husband and wife, but now we are in a blood covenant together before the eyes of God. We are His, right? Together. And my final question from this text is why does God leave him alone after he has been ill or has been essentially on death's door? It's because it was God's will for him to live on. God exercised his mercy on Gershom or Moses, whoever him is. He wanted him to live on. So what are the implications of this passage here? Like I said earlier, I can't say for certain what certain portions of this passage mean, nor can anyone else really. But my preference is the interpretation that him was Gershom, and that he was the one that was under the weather, and God sought to kill him and take his life. Because like I said, when you look at the context at just a few verses before, we see God foretelling that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart and take his firstborn son. And it's because of a blood covenant that my people will be rescued and safe. That's what God's telling Pharaoh, right? Then we transition with this conjunction in the original text that goes into this story, and it came to pass, right? It wasn't in the CSB, the translation that we're looking at. If you look at some of the older ones, it does tag those two stories together. So all of this stuff that was said to Pharaoh, then it came to pass, all this stuff that happened on their roadside campsite, right? And he became ill, and Zipporah circumcised him. And we know that Zipporah did it, that is clear. And she does the deed and applies the blood, right? The blood is the key. And effectively says, now we are related by a blood covenant. We are his people and he is our God. And so I've got six takeaways from just this one portion. Number one, Gershom was in trouble, either way, whether he was the one sick or not, because he was uncircumcised, right? He wasn't marked. He was set apart. That was the law. He was in trouble. Because we learned earlier in Genesis, if you guys have read in 17 there, that every male was to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. So Gershom was in trouble in light of this covenant that God gave to Abraham, especially the fact that his dad was headed out on this epic mission to rescue his people, right? A mission, and those plagues would ultimately lead to the death and destruction of an uncircumcised, an un-God-fearing people in the Egyptians. And Zipporah saw this, right? She knew that her son was in trouble. It was painfully evident to her in this moment. That is why she acted so quickly and precisely. Point number two, circumcision was a big deal. Such a big deal that even later on when we see Jesus interacting with some of the Pharisees, they would perform circumcisions on the Sabbath. It superseded all of the other laws that this is what we were supposed to do. This was the mark that we mark our sons with. And the Pharisees then, when Jesus was talking with them, it's actually in John 7, around verse 21, if you guys want to look it up later. The Pharisees that Jesus is talking with would take that most holy day, right, the Sabbath, the one that's set apart, the restful day, that you are not to do anything, that they got onto Jesus for picking heads of wheat and eating them. That was too much work for the Sabbath, but they found it okay and appropriate and right and God-honoring to perform a medical procedure on that day, right? So it was a big deal. Number three, God's glory is displayed through this act. Right, if you have, again, going back to Genesis, right, where a lot of this covenant was established, the sons of Jacob, if you guys have read that story or know of that story, it's not usually one you get on the flannel graph board on Sunday mornings, but these are grown men that are circumcised to be set apart and then just days later go out to battle, right? I don't know about you guys, but I'm not getting up and doing a whole lot 2 days after that happens. Much less am I going out and fighting a battle and winning and defeating what was at the time a pretty gruesome army, right? They were very powerful, feared for their gruesome acts of war. But these guys are going 2 or 3 days post-op and going out there and getting the job done. But it was ultimately to display God's glory, right? Because it was painfully evident that they could not do this with their own strength. And in the New Testament, we hear about the circumcision of the heart, right? And how that is to be a cleansing of our hearts, to be a cleaning and a washing of our hearts through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that only believers are part of that covenant, and believers are baptized and washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And number four, sinners are constantly in danger of God's wrath. And this is something to hold on to as we work all the way through Exodus. And really any Old Testament scripture as well. I think this is a useful nugget to keep in your back pocket. That no one deserves to be saved. We don't deserve it. So anyone we see in this story or any story that we read throughout the Bible that does not perish or does not die, it is not due to their own merit or their own workings. It is only by the mercy of God that they are allowed to live on and allowed to prosper, right? Nobody has done anything to deserve anything but death. But there is a way, right? There is Jesus. And that takes us to number five. That God's wrath can only be satisfied by the means that He provides. And what He provided was Jesus. See, nothing else would have sufficed in this moment with Zipporah when she was there with her son. No amount of sincerity on her part or conviction in her heart. It was only the act of following the law that satisfied God. It was only the blood that satisfied the wrath of God. Nothing that was outside what God decreed came to pass. If you read in Romans chapter 10, 1 through 4, it says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempting to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law and righteousness to everyone who believes." See, Zipporah recognized in this moment that she didn't have the intention or the zeal or the righteousness to be able to satisfy God in this moment. She knew exactly what it would take. And she submitted to God. And it was only what God required, which was following the law. All right, and number six, the means of saving God's people always requires a blood covenant. And so if we read again in Hebrews, I'm throwing a lot of cross references. I've got to stand on something else other than my own here. Hebrews 9:22. It is in Christ's blood that now redeems us and satisfies the wrath of God. And we see that the Abrahamic covenant we heard about in Genesis, even the animal hides that were used to cover Adam and Eve, right? Something had to die to cover them, to cover their nakedness. That was the last one. Means of saving God's people always requires a blood covenant. Glad we got through that. Okay, so moving on to verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, Aaron's the brother of Moses, somewhat new character in the story, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. So Aaron was in Egypt with the rest of the nation of Israel, right? And Moses was likely in Midian. This is Google Earth, so it's current, and there's names on there that I don't know how to pronounce nor read. So this is the general area of Midian, right? That's where he would have lived. Best guess, Jethro's house was maybe right there in the middle somewhere. I don't know if it matters. It's generally right there somewhere. Kind of looks like an egg that I just drew on there. But this mountain of God, right? Where were they meeting at? What is that? So this is Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. There's some discrepancy on where they think it's located. But this big Dorito-shaped thing is the Sinai Peninsula. That mountain is supposedly somewhere in here. It's in the wilderness, right? Everything to the north is what we say when they go into the wilderness, when they're wandering in the wilderness, it's in that Dorito. And so Aaron was up here, somewhere around that green spot. The Egyptians figured out that water is really good, and that's where they established their civilization. They're pretty smart people. So he was up there in that green spot, and so Moses comes around, and he's probably coming in here somewhere, right? And then Aaron had to travel all the way down here, and they met there in the wilderness at the mountain of God. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And this is a very significant place, right? There's a lot of stuff that has gone on here and will go on at this location. Most likely the burning bush was here. It's where we got the Ten Commandments. And the key takeaway from this is that they were meeting at this place because it was known as a place of rest and of intimacy with God. This is where you went to get away from the nonsense of life of herding sheep all day. This is where you went to be alone and be still before God. And we know that Aaron, he was a priest, right? And likely in really good standing with the nation of Israel. So it's also kind of a interesting thing to note that God is elevating the younger brother, who is Moses, to be the one to carry out his works, where the older brother Aaron is maybe the right pick or the right decision based on culture or Hebrew tradition. And so after they had spent some time in the wilderness, no doubt, praying, reflecting, and meditating, they made it up to Egypt. And it says, Moses and Aaron brought together the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. Because remember, he said he would give Aaron as a mouthpiece, because Moses said he ain't good at talking well. And so Aaron is the one that speaks here. He also performed signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped him. And so Moses has these reservations, right, about returning to his people, right? Because what he is going to claim to them, what is he is going to proclaim to them, better be right, because they did not deal kindly with false prophets. And no doubt they benefited from spending time in the wilderness away, praying and meditating on what they were about to do, seeking guidance from God on how to go about it, spending time in solitude before approaching the Israelites in Egypt. Because what they are facing now is potential questioning from these Israelites, right? Even the elders, they're very well versed in how we should handle prophets and teachers and handle false teachers. So they're going to be testing what he says, right? Jeremiah 29:8, don't let your prophets who are among you or your diviners deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them. And a couple of New Testaments, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't stifle the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test all things and hold on to what is good and stay away from every kind of evil. Another one, 1 John 4, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And it's interesting here they highlight this, because there's essentially two big picture tests for his apostolic authority, for Moses' apostolic authority. It's, does what he says come to pass? That's test one. Is it from God, and will it happen? That's the first test. And the other sign, or the other test, is the signs and wonders to accompany it as well. So the burning bush, the snake, the hand, all that stuff. They had two cases for that, and they no doubt had discussions about that with the elders, and they tested it and found it to be true, right? And what was their reaction, right, to God sending Moses, right, this Savior to them? What they did when they recognized like how helpless and impoverished, I mean, these guys were in slavery, right? A whole nation was under the oppression of somebody else. They fell on their knees and they worshiped him, right? They gave him what he deserved. They gave God all the praise and glory and honor. Because recognition of God's provision leads us to worship. And so if you've tuned out, we'll go back through these. I gave you these at the beginning. We're going to go back through them again. Give you something to take away from this. And not Dorito-shaped land masses and roadside medical procedures. So what? Well, God is involved, right? He's not sitting on the sidelines watching things happen. He's not even cheating from the sidelines and point shaving or putting his thumb on the scale, right? He's in complete and total control. He has a plan and he is working it out actively. God is active. What he decrees and what his plan, they will come to pass. He is actively making them happen. And third, his plan and he is good. Everything he does is right. He is totally light. There is no darkness in him. And he works all things for our good and for his glory, ultimately. Bloodshed is required. Propitiation. Another $10 word. Means that there's no free lunch. It all costs something, right? And it's required to be in covenant with God. Blood is required because God is just. But the good thing is that he made a way through his Son, right? Through Christ's bloodshed, we are counted as whole. Our debt is rendered, paid for. And what is our reaction, right? When we see these things, when we see that God is involved and active and good and we see the just nature of God and how bloodshed is required, and we see that Jesus created that for us, that he was the way for us to be that, to be a child of God, our appropriate response to God's provision, the only thing we can do is praise him for it. We cannot bring anything to him more than our words and the joy in our hearts. All we can do is sing his praises. And so this whole passage, right, is this foreshadowing to this Passover, to the plagues that are to come, which ultimately is another foreshadowing of the crucifixion that is to come once Jesus is on the earth. And this means God saves his people through the shedding of blood, and it is through the blood of Christ that we are now clothed in his righteousness, not our own. We can't come to God with our own works or religion or church attendance or even our best intentions or our own sincerity. We can only come to God clinging to the blood of Christ that washed us all clean. Guys, I want you to flee to Christ and run from those sins in your life. Cut them off. Be done with them. Run to him because he's the only hope that we have when faced with this view of God. Can you pray with me? Dear God, we come to you this morning thankful for your justice, thankful for your mercy. And God, we're most thankful for the provision that you have made in Jesus Christ and what his blood means to us. That we were given an opportunity, an avenue or a boulevard to know you and to be in relationship with you, the most knowledgeable, wise, timeless being that has ever been. And we love you so, so much for providing that for us. We pray that as we continue to finish out our worship here, that it would be glorifying to you and that we would be encouraged and strengthened to go from this place and to share that fact with those that we encounter, whether it be directly or through the way that we lead our lives, God. We thank you so much for your word and the intricacies and the depths and the nooks and crannies that it has in it that we get to explore and try to understand with our minute and very fragile human brains and hearts. God, I just love that you are incomprehensible. That it doesn't always make sense to us, but we know that you have an ultimate plan for all of this, and you are working it out for your glory and for our good. And it's in these things I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.